All right, so Sam and the group that went to Mexico are still there. They'll be wandering back this week, so that gives me the opportunity to talk to you this morning. If you don't know me, I'm Tom Davis, one of the elders here, and maybe so elder that I don't qualify for the young adults barbecue. So before we start, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to pray, and then we'll jump in, okay? Lord, we just lift up this time to you. We're thankful, as we sang this morning, that you have indeed risen from the grave. It is from that context, your defeat over sin and death and the new life that we have in you that provides context for all that we'll be talking about this morning. And we're thankful, God, for you, for this day, and for your Holy Spirit that indwells us and helps us to understand. And we pray that that would indeed happen this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So, it's been an interesting spring and summer, early summer. I guess we're not quite year there yet. It feels like it because of the weather. But my job is in the realm of the political world. That's good and it's bad, but it is what it is. And so I pay attention to what's going on in the world, and as do most of you, most likely. And it's been rather frustrating, to say the least, for the last year, actually, the new lows that the political candidates have reached. And it's also difficult for somebody who plays in the political world to watch what Congress is doing, what our state legislature does, the president, the state and federal Supreme Courts. And you kind of just wonder sometimes what in the world is going on. And what really tipped me over the edge recently was the transgender bathroom rule, and as I wrote here, quite literally blew the doors off public restrooms. That's pretty good, huh? You can write that down, both at the state and the national level. And it's as if many of our local and national leaders, it seems, have literally lost their minds. Right? So that, I was just frustrated. And it led me to think, what does the Bible have to say about our times, about what's going on in our world? Because I was frustrated and I had lost my perspective. And so I went back to what the Word said. And what I found and what I was reminded of was refreshing and encouraging to me. And I think it might be to you as well. So that's why I wanted to share that with you today. So we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit to a lot of different verses this morning as we cover that. But one thing that surprised me that I had to go back and do this is I've been a Christian for more years than you're supposed to be old to be able to go to the young adults barbecue. So I should have confidence that God's word is true and that it talks to me about what our world is like and what I'm supposed to be doing in that world and what my worldly perspective, my biblical perspective is supposed to be. So I just say that as I start as just kind of a just laying it out. I mean, I should have known better, but I got distracted. So, and maybe some of you were in that same place. So let's start from the very cornerstone, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, and he's also the cornerstone of our truth. All the truth that we have begins at that cornerstone. And so what's interesting is, if I were to ask you the question, why did Jesus come into the world? You could all probably give me very good answers as to why that was. But one of them that you probably wouldn't, and I wouldn't have given, is what Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, verse 37. Now, this is the setting where the Jewish leaders have arrested Jesus, and they did the travesty of justice overnight, and then they brought him to the Roman leader, Pilate. Or if you exercise Pilates. Get that? Yeah. Keep going. John chapter 18, verse 37. And so Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, so you are a king. So this is Pilate's word to Jesus. So I've heard, this is what the people say, you're a king. And Jesus responds this way. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So why did Jesus come into the world? The answer he gives to Pilate here is to bear witness to the truth. Now, in a sense, that's bearing witness to himself, since Jesus is the truth. But he didn't say, I came to provide salvation, which he did, which is all part of God's truth. But that shows us how important truth is to God. But sadly, at this point, if you keep reading it down in the next verse, Pilate is standing before Jesus, the cornerstone of all truth, and he asks, are you a king? Jesus responds, and then Pilate says, what is truth? And then he turns and he walks away from truth. I've never looked at that verse quite like that before. It is astounding to me and probably one of the greatest mistakes of human history, that you would ask what truth is and then you would turn and walk away from Jesus. But that's what happened with the Roman leader. Now, in construction, and I say this with some trepidation since we've got a contracting construction manager in the back of the room, but from what little I do know, I have a tape measure, I have a level, and I have a square, a 90-degree angle. And for a craftsman, which I am not, but I try to get close, when I build something, I hope that the walls that I build are level. They're plumb. I hope that when I build a countertop or a workbench that I can put my level on it and it is level. I hope that when I build a wall or a corner where two walls come together, I can put my square in there and it is a perfect 90-degree angle, if indeed that's what I'm trying to accomplish, which is usually what I'm trying to accomplish. And when you accomplish all of those things within the trade, they will say the project is true. It has met the standards. And isn't that the same thing within God's biblical truths as well? And within the construction trade, 1 inch is always 1 inch. 90-degree angle is always 90 degrees. So a skilled carpenter, those measurements remain unchanging, they remain perfect, and they remain reliable. They are what they are. However, in today's world, as we've seen, the truth seems to change like the seasons. One day it's something else, and then the next day they've changed it all, then again altogether. One day it was okay, only girls could go in the girls' bathrooms, and now today, however you feel, you can go wherever you want. I mean, that's nuts, but it's the worldly truth, and we'll talk about that as we go through this. So that my first point is, what is truth? To some people, truth is subjective. It is what they say it is. It's what their world experiences have prepared them to see. It's what they've been taught. But it can change, and nobody else can tell them what truth is. They themselves determine what it is. So it's subjective, and it may change over their lifetime. It likely will. Now, there's others who believe that truth comes about from a collective judgment, that a society decides what truth is, or a subpart of a society. And I thought of during the pre-Civil War in the South, their collective judgment were that African Americans were subhuman. They believed that to be true. They lived as if it were true. They treated them as if it were true. But from the biblical point, the Bible tells us that all men and women are made in the image of God, that God sees no difference between the races. But at that time, the collective judgment was that they were subhuman. They believed that was the truth. But we know that they were in error. Still others believe that there really is no truth at all. The whole concept is irrelevant. They deny that there are any moral absolutes. There's no single authority for deciding what truth is. This leads to what we've heard called situational ethics. You're in a situation, you determine at that time what's true, what the right response is. There's no moral absolute. Now, there's a gentleman, a scholar, a Christian named John MacArthur, who wrote this. So what is truth? He answers the question from his own study and knowledge of the word. He said, truth is that which is consistent with God's mind, will, character, and glory. I'll say that again. Truth is that which is consistent with God's mind, will, character, and glory. And even more to the point, truth is the self-expression of God. Since God is truth, everything that we know about truth is God. It comes from God. It is what God says. And then he uses this fancy word called, truth is also ontological.
Yeah.
You probably used that word yesterday in a sentence. It's a fancy way of saying that things are really the way they are. Reality is what it is because God declared it so. God made it so. It is because it is what God said it is. Therefore, God is the author. God is the source. God is the determiner, the ultimate standard, and the final judge of all that is true and what truth is. So simply put, God is our unchanging measuring rod for our lives. He's the measuring stick. He is the level. He is the square of our lives. From God, we can determine what truth is, and it does not change. Point number two, where is truth in a world without God? So that there are people in this world who have walked away from God, or they haven't met God, but they are not walking with God. So what about them? Where does this leave a world that has denied the very existence of God and his truth? Well, they make their own way. They determine what is true in their world. Worldly leaders who have rejected God are people who do not have the mind of Christ. It's impossible. If they don't know Christ, if they haven't given their lives to Christ, they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. They are people who cannot say no to sin. Only Christians who have been redeemed and are followers of Christ can say no to sin and follow Jesus. Paul wrote about the consequences of rejecting God in Romans 1:28, where he wrote, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Now, debased means corrupt and impure. So that God gave them up to a corrupt and impure mind to do what ought not to be done. So an important point is, we are the ones who choose to accept God, and we are also the ones that choose to walk away from God, and the consequences of each are on us. Now, there's good consequences when we embrace God. There are bad consequences when we reject and walk away from God, and one of those is where we live with a corrupt and impure mind, as Paul said there in Romans. Now, John MacArthur, who I'd mentioned earlier, he had this quote, "In fact, the widespread acceptance of homosexuality, rebellion, and all forms of iniquity that we see in our society today is a verbatim fulfillment of what Romans 1 says always happens when a society denies and suppresses the essential connection between God and truth." So again, if you have walked away from God, it should be no surprise that you would make decisions that are, in a sense, nonsensical when it comes to a biblical perspective, but it's, in some ways, the best you can do without God's truth. And that's what we do see playing out in our world today. Since God is truth, God embodies the very definition of truth, so there really is no truth apart from God. And so the world tries the best as it can to find its way with, you know, once it's rejected who God is. Now, apart from God, what is good and evil? What is right and wrong? What is beautiful and ugly? What is honorable or dishonorable? Who knows? Each person makes their own decision as they go through it. Now, point number three, again, apart from God. Point number three, the gospel highlights God's truth. We have a measuring rod provided to us. In John's gospel, in fact, he uses the word truth 21 times throughout his gospel. It's an important issue that he addresses throughout the gospel. Pardon me. That's better. So there's a number of them that I want to highlight for you, and if you're taking notes, you maybe just write down the verse numbers. But the first one is in chapter 1, verse 17 in John's gospel. And he says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So truth comes through Jesus Christ. John 4:24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You ever think about that? When we worship God, the value, the importance, that truth be part of our worship time. It's not just an emotional, mindless thing that we do, but it's very God-centered, truth-centered, spirit-centered. All of those things need to come together as we worship God for who he is, and we bless him for what he has done for us. John 8:32, "Truth sets us free." And Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We're going to talk a little bit here in a minute about lies versus truth. But it's interesting, Jesus saying that truth shall set you free, and yet those that are in the world that don't know God have been taken captive by the lies of Satan. We're made free through the truth, through Jesus. They're taken captive by the lies from Satan. What's wonderful is that we don't, our Christian faith is not a secret society that the truth is kept quiet and only those that are really of the highest rank get to know what it is. God wants us all to know. He wants the entire world to know his truth because he wants all the world to be saved. John 14:6, one that I'm sure you're very familiar with. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the world has problems with this because this is very restrictive. It's very unkind to the world because Jesus is saying there is only one way to the Father, and that's through me. As opposed to there are many roads to get to Jesus or to God or whatever you call your ultimate deity. No, Jesus is saying there's one way. In this verse, Jesus clearly states there is only one way. He also states that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and his eternal glory. We talk about Jesus being incarnate. That means he was God in the flesh. He came to earth and he walked among us. And he not only was he God, but he was truth incarnate. Begin that God is truth, Jesus is truth. So while he was here on the earth, he was actually truth wrapped in flesh. I mean, it's an amazing thing what God did. Now, God has revealed himself to us through Scripture and through his Son, and both perfectly embody the essence of what truth is. And so if people are trying to figure out what truth is, all they need to do is pick up their Bible. All they need to do is go to church and listen to the word being taught. God's truth has been made clear for all of us. We just need to go to it and receive it, to read it, to listen to it. John 14:17, Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So if you are a believer here this morning, the Spirit of truth dwells in you. You have God's Spirit in you, which means you also have God's truth in you, the Holy Spirit. John 17:17, we are sanctified by truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God's word is truth, it tells us here. Sanctify simply means to be set apart for a special use, to be made holy. And both of those things God has done for us. He's made us holy. He has cleansed us from our sins as we become Christians. And we're set apart to do special works for Christ. God has a plan for each one of your lives. And each of those plans involves, he's got work for you to do to represent him as his son or as his daughter. That's a wonderful thing. We're not just little lemmings for Christ. We are sons and daughters of Christ who that he has special plans for each one of us to do for him. Lemmings for Christ. Huh. Forget that. That's not what I wanted to talk about. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is our next stopping point, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of truth. Key point there. God's truth can be made known to us. God's truth is made known to us, again, through his word. And God desires that all people be saved and come to know the knowledge of God. And what's wonderful is it also says that that's pleasing to God. As people come to know him, and as we grow deeper in our knowledge of his truth, that is pleasing to God. You ever think about that? That's one way we can please God. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the armor of God, and one of the elements of that armor is the belt of truth. Now, in some of the older versions, they say the girdle of truth, but that doesn't sound as manly, so we'll just stick with the belt of truth. That just adds a whole different picture, doesn't it? So it says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's verse 14. So the belt of truth, it holds up the other parts of the armor and holds the sword of the Spirit as well. So it's an important element, that belt of truth. So unless we put on that belt, unless we fasten on that belt, it affects all the rest of the armor that God has provided to us. And I think the way that we do that, as I'm pondering this, is it's as we put into practice the truth that God has provided to us. As each day as we go step by step and we're following God and we're putting into place his truth, that's how we fasten on to that belt of truth. And, you know, if If we don't do that, if we get out of the habit of doing that, we can fall into the example that I saw, somebody brought up what happened to King David with Bathsheba. David was a mighty man of God, and yet one day he forgot to fasten on that belt of truth, and he strayed from God's purpose and God's will, and he fell into sin. And if it can happen to David, it certainly can happen to us. And so it's important that every day we pick up that cross and follow Jesus, that we put into practice our faith and following after Christ, that belt or girdle of truth. Point number four, Bible speaks of those who seek evil rather than God's truth. We have a choice to seek evil or to seek God's truth. Every day, every hour of every day, we have a choice to make. Romans 1:18 says that unrighteous men will suppress the truth. It reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." These are people who not only deny God and his truth, but then they also go after people who actually try to live out their faith, and they try to suppress those who believe in it. Romans 2:8, God says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So there are eternal consequences to those who reject God and reject his truth. And those eternal consequences are a separation for eternity from God. So this is bigger than just what's going on in our world today. It's eternal in consequence and in application. And then sadly, Romans 1:25 talks about these folks who have walked away from the truth, have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, which seems to be the ultimate foolishness. If you exchange something for a lie, that means at one time you actually had it or you had an opportunity to have it. They had the truth and they exchanged it for the lie of Satan. And they choose to rather to worship the creation, which we see a lot of that, I think, happening here in beautiful Washington, rather than the Creator who made all that's around us. So some seek God, some don't, some deny God, and that's our next point. Point five is, whose side are you on? We have to choose sides is the point of this. So we got to go back to John chapter 18, verse 37. So again, Jesus is standing before Pilate. And he says to Pilate, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus said that he came to earth and was born among men to testify to the truth, testify of his Father. Everyone on the side of truth, Jesus said, listens to me. In that last, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you have chosen to be on Jesus' side, you listen to him. And so again, this implies that there are sides. You're either on Jesus' side or you're not on Jesus' side. Our American culture doesn't like sides so much. Political correctness doesn't necessarily like to think about it in sides. The YMCA baseball doesn't really like to, well, they have sides. They just don't like to keep score during the games because that hurts people's feelings. So if you take sides, you can also hurt somebody's feelings. And so the world tries to suppress that aspect, that there really is something that's true. For the followers of Jesus with a biblical worldview, we should not be surprised that there is tension or that there is conflict that arises when we take a stand for biblical truth. It should not surprise us. It still surprises me. I'll try to get over it and get better at it. Maybe you can too if you still deal with it kind of like I do. But it should not surprise us because we stand for the truth. They have denied the truth. So there should be tension. 1 John 4:6 says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us," John writes. So if you know God, you would listen to the disciples. You would listen to the teachers at that time, just like you would listen to the teachers and pastors who teach God's word today. So whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Another way of defining the sides, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God, the Holy Spirit, is the spirit of truth. 1 John then it tells us that there's a spirit of error. So we have a choice to make. Are we going to be on God's side, follow his spirit of truth? Or, and to be quite plain, are we going to be on Satan's side and follow that spirit of error? And that's our next point, the spirit of error. Now, the spirit of error first affected mankind in the Garden of Eden. And you may want to write this down because this is really an eloquent point I'm going to say next. Unfortunately for us, what happens in the garden didn't stay in the garden. Pretty good, huh? But it's true. Sin came into the world and has affected us ever since. And unfortunately, has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. When our son was, I don't know, maybe even 6 weeks old, when he cried, he did not cry like a newborn, and we took him in for one of his checkups. And one of the nurses said, oh my, he doesn't cry like a newborn. And the doctor says, well, he, you know, it's just, he's got a sin nature. Which, boy, that seems kind of offensive to say about our darling son, but it's true, they are born with a sin nature. We all were. We all have one that needs to be dealt with. And our daughter, too. I don't want to leave you out. So the battle in the garden was over truth. Truth versus a lie. And we're going to look at that real briefly here. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God told Adam that he could eat everything in the garden except from the fruit of one tree. Everything else was fair game, except for this. This is okay. This is no good. You can't touch. No touch. Just like he would tell your grandkids or your dog or your cat, no. Probably don't say no to your grandkids. That's probably no, dear. Please note that God gave these instructions to Adam before God created Eve, which, so what happened after that may not all be Eve's fault, because if you are married and my wife would say, maybe put it this way. I'd get off the phone after a long conversation with my mom, and she would say, well, what did your mom say? And the best I could do was, and we talked for like 45 minutes. So men aren't great for details, but I'm hoping that Adam gave Eve better details than I might have otherwise. So when Eve arrives on the scene, it may have been, you know, she might have been dependent upon Adam to fill her in, but she knew what God had said. Eat of every tree except for this one. Now Satan enters the story in chapter 3 of Genesis with his own truth claims. He challenges God directly. In chapter 3, starting in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, first challenge, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So he's challenging God's truth. Did God actually say? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So far, so good. Then she adds her own little extra caution. Neither shall you touch it. God didn't say you can't touch it. He said, just don't eat it. But for whatever reason, she added that, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, again challenging God, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die. So did God really say that? And then you will not surely die. So he challenges two aspects, the two primary truth points that God had shared with Adam and Eve in his temptation of Eve. And you will be like God has been one of those things that has been with us since the garden. And there are many religions today that still have that as a primary source of their teaching, that you can be a God. You can be like God. The Mormons would be one of those. You can become a God. And yet that is not what God has said. That's what Satan has said. So let's dig a little bit deeper into that in point 7, and that is the father of lies. And that's, we're talking here about Satan. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 44, it's an encounter between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And here we see that Jesus is calling out the Jewish authorities, and he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. These are pretty strong words. Again, Jesus talking to the Jewish authority saying that they are, that their father is the devil, and that their will is to do their father's desires. Pretty strong. But he goes on. He was a murderer, he being Satan, was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So from this we learn from Jesus that Satan has followers. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't know it. That he is a murderer and has been from the beginning. That he does not stand for truth because there's no truth in him. And that he is a liar and the father of lies. Pretty harsh words, but it paints a very clear picture of who Satan is. And that there's a close link, obviously, between sin and the lies of Satan that we just can't separate today. We try to sanitize in our modern world this aspect of a spiritual battle, but it exists. And it's helpful to be reminded of that, I think. We can't separate what's happening today in the world from the spiritual battle that is raging on behind the scenes. So when people make crazy decisions, there could very well be a spiritual battle raging on behind the scenes that we're not aware of. And that's causing people to make these decisions, to think a certain way, that leads them to make that decision. And Satan is active and determined to convince and confuse as many people as he can. If you've rejected Christ, there is a vacuum that's created, and Satan's more than willing to fill that vacuum with his own lies. So it should not surprise us, it should not surprise me that there is conflict in this world, that there is confusion in this world, because that's what Satan is all about. And we should not be surprised when non-Christians do and say things that are contrary to biblical truths. If they've rejected God, they've also rejected his truth, and so they're going to walk in some truth of some fashion. And many times they follow the ways of this world, which is also the ways of the father of lies. So, but what's really important to remember through all of this, and again, I'm kind of speaking to myself, that when there's people in this world that make decisions that anger me, that frustrate me in government, that how I react is really important to that. Because what we also find in God's word is that we are not to despise, hate, or reject these people. We are to pray for them. As God's people, we need to pray for these people. We must pray for them. We must live our lives in a way that reflects God's love, because we may be the only Christians that they ever encounter. Romans 7:11 says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." That was the state that we were all in. We were dead in our sins until Christ came and did his work on the cross and rose again, and we accepted that. As we become Christians, we're no longer dead to sin. These people in the world who have rejected God and rejected his truth are still dead in their sins. They need Christ. 1 John 3:9 and 10, I think, is a fascinating scripture. 1 John 3:9 and 10. And it talks about the practice of sinning. But it also talks about the practice of living a righteous life. It says this, "No one born of God," so Christians, "no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We will stumble and sin, and we will ask God for forgiveness, get right back on the right path, and keep going." But what it's talking about here is that we do not continue to habitually sin as we did before we were Christians. If you're not a Christian, you can't help but sin. You have no way to say no to sin. But what this is saying is we no longer practice sinning, which I think is an interesting way to put it. And then in verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So God provides us with some insights on how to judge a person's life. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But more importantly for us, those who practice righteousness means that we're followers of Jesus. And that's how people know that we are Christians. And that's how they know that God can make a difference in somebody's life, because they can see something in our life that they know they themselves don't have. And I think we might forget that sometimes as well. So we have an opportunity, as the Bible says, to be representatives or ambassadors for Christ wherever we go. And God is there with us to allow and enable us to practice what I would call right living, living the way that God wants us to live, to be loving and kind and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide us. Point number 8. So what is a Christian to do about all of this? 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And the Lord's servants must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So when we're confronted by worldly truth that is contrary to God's truth, how do we react? If you're watching Fox News, you probably throw down the remote and walk out of the room. Here Paul tells us to not be quarrelsome, be kind to everyone, take advantage of teachable moments to correct folks, patiently endure evil, and correct our opponents with gentleness. Now, in our flesh, even as Christians, do we have the ability to do all of those? Do we have the ability to do one of those on our own? I don't think I do. If we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, I think we can nail all of them. And that's what God's intention is. To not be quarrelsome, to be kind to everyone, to take advantage of moments where we have a chance to share our faith and to gently correct someone, to patiently endure evil, and to correct our opponents with gentleness. That is the effect that God wants us to have in our world. Now, years ago, this is going back 20-plus years ago, there was a really wonderful man in the legislature named Steve Furman. Steve was a gentle Christian man. And people would make fun of him sometimes because he was a Christian. But when difficult issues would come to the House floor, and in that day it was gay rights issues would come up, and there was a legislator from Seattle who was an openly gay legislator, and so he would run bills that would pertain to those issues, and it would just create this sense of tension in the legislature. And who did they go to within the House Republican Caucus to speak to that bill that they could trust, that know that would stay the right thing, would not increase the tension? They would turn to Steve Furman. He didn't even serve on those committees that dealt with those issues. But they knew, because Steve was gentle, Steve was kind, that he could address the issue in a gentle, loving way. It was astounding to me. The man that they would make fun of at one hand, when they really needed a leader, they went to Steve. Sorry, he's a friend, a good friend. So this shows that it's a heavy lift for us. But when we follow God, God is able to get us through those tough times. And God is also able to use us as a leader in the midst of a storm, like Steve. You wouldn't particularly think Steve would ever be a leader for any storm, but he was. And God wants to use us in that same way. So clearly there are people in this world who are caught up in a lie. They don't even know it. And we are to be a light for them. They are victims of the lie. That's, I think, a helpful way to look at it. These aren't obnoxious people. What they do may be obnoxious, but they themselves are not. They are people who God loves. They are people who Jesus came to die for. And they are victims. They are caught up in a lie that they don't even know it. Their eyes have been blinded. And the last point, the bottom line, our actions are based, what we do is really based on what we really believe is really real. Did you catch that? What do you believe is really real? Is it God's truth? Then that makes it a whole lot easier, because then we've got the Bible to follow and the Bible to direct us. All that comes from God is truth. Truth means nothing apart from God. If you're apart from God, you don't have truth in your life. Truth is the reality that God has created and defined and over which he rules. Truth cannot be adequately explained, recognized, understood, or defined without God as the source. God is the source of all truth. It is not subjective. It doesn't change over time. It's not outdated. It's truth. It was true when he said it 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, today. It's true. So people have a choice to make, to reject and rebel against the truth of God, which results in darkness, folly, sin, and judgment, unfortunate eternal judgment, or to accept and submit to God's truth, and from that we have eternal, everlasting life. What a wonderful thing. And an eternal hope throughout this life that we live, that no matter what we come into, no matter what faces us, we have eternal hope. So as I close, you know, hopefully my intent was to make it so that it was clear to you what God's word has to say about truth. Because God has made it exceeding clear in his word that he is the creator of all things, including our lives, which includes truth. All the truth that is around us, he is the source of. And that we also must see our government leaders, even when they make ungodly decisions, as people who need our prayers. Not only for the decisions that they make, but also for their salvation. When they proclaim evil to be good, we must commit to pray for them. We must pray that God will make himself known to them, that they will seek God and allow God to save them and transform their lives like he has done ours. And only then can they come to know and walk in God's truth. So with that, let's close in prayer, and then when we're done, the worship team will come back up for one more song. God, we praise you and acknowledge that you are all-powerful, that you are the creator of all things, and that you are the source of all truth. We pray that as we go through these complicated days that we live in, that you would help us to be patient and kind and loving to people who don't know you, who live their lives in a way, Lord, that we know aren't pleasing to you, but you're more concerned about their eternal salvation. And so, God, help us to see them as you see them. We do pray for our state and national leaders who are Christians, Lord, that you would provide men and women around them to hold them each accountable, and that they would truly be lights to the people they work with and to our nation as a whole. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedoms that we do enjoy in this country. Help us to never to take them for granted, but to use it wisely to do the work that you have called each of us to do. And then finally, Lord, we pray for Pastor Sam and the folks that are with him for a safe return back to Olympia this week. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.